For our scripture reading this morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First Timothy 2, beginning in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this, beginning in verse number 1 of 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. In just a moment, I'm going to offer a prayer of thanks and a prayer for mercy and for goodness for our nation in honor of our independence, which we celebrate tomorrow. Before I do that, I'm going to insert something. I'm not going to call it a sermon, but an editorial comment here this morning. If ever there was a time for us to pray that kings and all those in authority would be able to lead us in a way that we may have a quiet and peaceable life, this is that time. I want to read for you in just a moment a paragraph from a response to a recent Supreme Court ruling this week. The Supreme Court ruling happened this week. The state of Washington passed a law some time ago that required all pharmacists to stock and deliver abortion-inducing drugs. Specifically, they were required in the state of Washington to stock what is commonly known as the morning after pill, which induces an abortion after conception. And there were a whole host of pharmacists in Washington state who objected to having to stock and to dispense that for obvious reasons. They considered it murder. And so a whole bunch of pharmacists in Washington state sued that state. And that went up through the court system, and a recent ruling at the Supreme Court this week was actually rather disturbing. It eventually made its way up to the Supreme Court. Along the way, 32 state pharmacy associations signed on asking the court to review this case. And this week, the Supreme Court announced that they would refuse to hear the case, and thus all those pharmacists in Washington state are required by law and can be prosecuted accordingly for refusing to stock and dispense abortion-inducing drugs. Now, I want to read for you a quote that comes from a response to this law that happened this week, or this ruling, I should say, by the court this week. I'm going to read to you, this is a paragraph from a response to this law. And it begins this way: "This case is an ominous sign. At issue are Washington state regulations that are likely to make a pharmacist unemployable if he or she objects on religious grounds to dispensing certain prescription medications. There are strong reasons to doubt whether the regulations were adopted for or that they actually serve any legitimate purpose. And there is much evidence that the impetus for the adoption of the regulations was hostility to pharmacists whose religious beliefs regarding abortion and contraception are out of step with the prevailing opinions of the state. Yet the Ninth Circuit held that regulations do not violate the First Amendment, and this court does not deem the case worthy of the time. If this is a sign of how religious liberty claims will be treated in the years ahead, then those who value religious freedom have cause for great concern." And you know who wrote those words this week? It was not a Fox News commentator. It was not somebody on conservative talk radio. Those were written by Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito in response to this, and it was signed with Justice Clarence Thomas and also the Chief Justice John Roberts. What they're telling us is that in our own nation, that religious liberty is at great threat. Again, that's not me saying that. That's the Chief Justice of the United States who is warning us and actually used that language. We should be warned. Now, I take those words rather seriously. I am very thankful that Christianity does not depend on the United States. Should the Lord tarry, Christianity will be here long after the United States is gone. And should the Lord come, I'll be very happy to leave these United States and be united with Him in glory. Christianity does not depend on the United States, but we have been afforded certain privileges in this land, and we've recognized them as gifts and rights from God. And my fear, and actually the fear of even these three sitting Supreme Court justices, is those rights are very quickly disappearing. And if they can do that in this case, it will happen in other cases, and down the line it will go. So when I read Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2, that we are exhorted to pray for those who are in leadership, I think this is such a time when we should take those words very seriously, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life so that the gospel can go forward in this land. Now, I would suggest at a minimum that means we should pray, but also I would suggest that putting feet to our prayers is something the Lord would have us do. This case is getting very little coverage nationally, but it has profound implications for every kind of religious believer, not just Christian ones as well. It's getting very little coverage. Unfortunately, it should. And as Christians, we have an opportunity to make sure these things are known. We have an opportunity to influence our government, both in calling and influencing our various leaders, and also for voting in the upcoming elections. And one of the things that you should think about very seriously is the subject of religious liberty and who will actually protect those values. We should also teach. We should teach our children. This week I had that opportunity. One of my children and I, earlier this week, were picking wild black raspberries out of our backyard. For whatever reason, we have boatloads of these in our backyard, and we make jam out of them. And we were picking berries, and someone in our neighborhood began to shoot off some fireworks. They were firecrackers. And the person with me said, "Dad, why is it that people shoot off fireworks in July?" There's a great question. And so I said, "Well, it's in celebration of our nation's independence." And from there, we were able to talk about what that means and why that's important, and also the values that help shape our country. But here's one of the sad things I had to tell to my child. Those values, even by the leaders of our country, by their own estimations, are being challenged and may very well go away. But I want you to learn them, and I want you to believe them and hold them, because there come a time when you'll need them again. And this is very important in our land today. I'm tomorrow going to wear red, white, and blue. I guess I already am today. I'm going to celebrate at parades. I'm going to offer personal prayers of thanksgiving and praise to God for our land and for our nation. I'm still going to enjoy, really, the bountiful freedoms that we still do have. But I'm also going to take Paul's words very seriously, that those freedoms can be lost very quickly. And I hope that you will as well. We're going to have a time of prayer. I'm just going to ask you that you would join in standing with me as we pray and spend some time in prayer for our nation in honor of what 1 Timothy tells us to do and for the leaders of our land. Shall we pray together? Oh God, we stand here today in prayer for our nation, these United States of America. We need your grace and we need your mercy in the day in which we live. You have shown us your kindness for many, many years. Our freedoms have been rich, our land is beautiful, and our prosperity is nearly unparalleled in human history. We thank you, O God, for these blessings. We ask that your care would continue upon our nation, and we ask this in spite of knowing our serious failings and serious sins. The unborn we have not protected, the weakest among us we have not held dear. And the rejection of your laws are being evidenced day by day, of even in the highest courts of our land. So we have no basis on our own merit as a nation any longer to ask for your mercy, but we simply do as believers that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. We also pray for those who are in leadership now. We ask that you might work in their hearts to allow us to live quietly and peaceably in proclaiming the gospel to people around us. We pray specifically for some of our national leaders here this morning. We pray for our President, Barack Obama. I pray that you would protect him and keep him safe and keep his family strong. May they love and treasure each other well. And I pray that you would give him wisdom and guidance. I pray that our concerns would be heard in his ears and that he would do what is necessary to ensure that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Pray for our Vice President as well, Joseph Biden. Guide and direct him in these last days remaining in his term in office. We pray for protection for him and wisdom as well. Pray for the Speaker of the House, Paul Ryan. Guide and direct him as well as he seeks to lead that body. Give him wisdom that he needs in these days. These individuals, O God, have great authority in our land, and there are many others. We ask that you would guide them and help them to do their jobs and their work in integrity and in justice. Cause the concerns that we have as Christians to be heard in their ears so that appropriate measures can be taken to ensure the peace of this land. We also pray for our Supreme Court. We thank you for the justices, even as we heard earlier, who have voiced their concerns and sounded the alarm in recent days. We ask that you would impress on the hearts of the other justices these concerns. God, we praise you for the grace that you have shown this land. May we never forget it, and may we always treasure it so long as this land is intact. God, more than anything, though, I pray that the people of this land would not be so much concerned even about religious liberty, but of the liberty that they can have in Christ Jesus by faith, that they might be freed from their sins and free to serve the one true God of heaven, you, and to serve your Son, Christ. We pray that our lips would be full of those truths, that our praises to you would be full of the gospel, that our lips would also carry forth that message to our neighbors, to our co-workers, and to our friends. We pray for a great revival in this land, that people might be saved and come to the knowledge of truth and find this one mediator between you and us, the man Christ Jesus. We ask that you would help us to be faithful in our endeavors to seek for the peace of this land and to seek the spread of the gospel as well. In all these things, we thank you. We ask again for your supreme blessing upon these United States of America. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 17 this morning in Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 13 down through verse number 17 of this text. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 13, the Bible says this: "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Why should we be ambassadors for Christ? If you were here with us last week, we began asking that question, why? And if you've been here actually for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've answered that question in various ways over our last couple of weeks. We're emphasizing our need to be an ambassador for Christ, to proclaim Christ to a world that desperately needs him. And we learned together last week that one of the motivations for proclaiming Christ as Savior to the world is that we will give an account for that proclamation. That is to say, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the ways that Christ will either reward or will suffer loss of reward is whether or not we have done a good job in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The motivation of the judgment seat of Christ is sobering. It's a splash of cold water to wake us up. It's a reality that Paul reminds us is coming. However, Paul also here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us another motivation for why we should be ambassadors for Christ. And this one is very positive and beautiful in every one of its aspects. Paul tells us there in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." In verse 14, that word compel means to constrain or to press upon or surround or hold. It has us in its grasp. Something about the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 compelled Paul so much that he was willing to speak the truth of God. In fact, that's the context of this. In verses 12 and 13, Paul has been explaining his vibrant ministry as being an ambassador for Christ. He's explaining why he did what he did. Paul, some would say in verse 13, seemed to be beside himself. That's a nice way of saying he looked crazy because he was going so hard and so often to preach the gospel of Christ. And Paul's message, as we learn later in this chapter, was and is very simple. Be reconciled to God. That's what he preached. That's what he proclaimed. Why would Paul do this? Well, on the one hand, as we said, because he knew he'd be judged for it. But then there was something else that Paul says there in verse 14. Why would he be beside himself? Why would he be of sound mind to some and crazy passionate to others? Why would he do this in being an ambassador for Christ? Paul tells us there in verse 14. It was something about the love of Christ that drove him this way. I remember the night that I got engaged to my wife, Casey. We had been talking about marriage for a while. We knew it was going to happen. I had the ring, and she knew it, but I had not officially asked. And I wanted it to be fun, and I wanted it to be memorable. We had just got the ring shortly before she was finishing up a semester of school, of college. She was going back home for the summer to live with her grandparents while she worked a couple of jobs to help pay for school. I was taking off for the summer, and I was going to be traveling all over the United States representing my college, specifically in the Midwest. So we weren't going to see each other for the rest of the summer, and she knew that I had the ring. And she knew that we'd already talked about marriage, and so she was fully expecting that I was going to pop the question sometime before she left. Well, I let that Friday come and go, and away she went. I could see by the look in her eyes, there was both hurt and rage combined in one look. It's a very disturbing thing. Later, she called, and she gently broached the subject. "I was surprised that you didn't ask me to marry you." And I'll just be honest, I lied. I said, "Well, I thought that maybe we should wait till the end of the summer. We're going to be separated and everything. We'll come back. We'll make it a special time in the fall." That was a complete lie. If you feel that that's unethical in any way, you can see me afterwards. But I will say, in my defense, I was young. So I lied, but really, in my mind, I had already knew what I was going to do. I was scheduled to spend a week in Watertown, Wisconsin in preparation for the summer, and I had told her ahead of time that I was going to be booked basically nonstop through every day, but I knew that there was one evening that I was going to be allowed to have some free time. And I already planned ahead of time with some friends and some of her friends to make sure that she was going to be home. And so I drove up from Watertown about an hour and a half today, showed up on her grandparents' doorstep and surprised her and said, "Hey, they let me off for the evening. You want to go do something?" I was dressed very casually. And what she didn't know is I had already set up on a beach someplace, a whole scene where I could come and take her. And it was the whole romantic thing. And it has some funny stories, too, that are too long to tell and all of that. And I was able to pop the question, and she said yes. So we spent the evening together, had a lovely time. I took her back to her grandparents' house. Her grandparents were there, and I said, "Well, can I come in and say hello?" And she looked at me and she said, "No, you can go now." And I said, "What?" She goes, and I'll never forget this. She's sitting in the driver's or the passenger seat next to me, just like this. She goes, "You can go. It's okay." And I was like, "What?" And finally she said, "Look, if you come in, I'm not going to talk to you anyways. What I'm going to do is I'm going to call a bunch of people." I learned something about women that day that I did not know very well. Oftentimes, the event is not the most important thing. It's also telling about the event. So the last thing I remember was her sitting in the front picture window on the phone, looking at the ring and smiling as she was calling person after person after person, telling them what had just happened. And for that reason, I just, at that moment, was not necessary. Now, what happened there? Something excited her so much that she wished to tell people. And she did. She called friends and family and relatives, all sorts of people, to tell them what had happened. And of course, they all want to know the story and how things went. And she was excited to do so. There was something that welled up in her that made her want to share this with everyone. Now, for the Apostle Paul, Paul tells us, he uses this word compelled. And I think this is the idea here. It was something he just had to do. It compelled him. It drove him towards passionate ministry as an ambassador for the gospel because he had seen and he had experienced something that was so great that he simply had to tell other people about it, including in verse 13, in such a way that people could say, "Paul, you're crazy." And he was. He was crazy about the love of Christ. It drove him for passionate gospel ministry. Now, what I want to do as we consider why we should be an ambassador for Christ, and I want us to think about what it means when Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." That means we need to explore what Paul says about the love of Christ, because it is that love that drove him to be an ambassador for him. And this morning, we're going to focus very quickly on four facets of the love of Christ and then make some application for our lives, and our time will be done. And if you understand these four facets of Christ's love, I think it will help us to understand why it is that we have a message worth sharing to the people of this earth around us. Four facets and our time, time is done of the love of Christ. The first facet, first aspect, you could say it this way, of the love of Christ that Paul highlights is this. The love of Christ is something that is needed. The love of Christ is something that is needed. Notice with me in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, it pushes us, it constrains us, Paul says. I have to say something about this because we judge thus. That if one died for all, notice this end phrase there in verse 14, then all died. Paul, I believe, at those three words at the end of verse 14, is declaring a universal human condition. Then all died. And notice with me that he does not say, then all will die. That's true. Book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's true that all of us will die, but that's not what Paul says here. He says that if one died for all, then all have died. It's a past tense event. Now, this leads us actually to a very important interpretive question in this passage of Scripture. What does Paul mean when he tells the Corinthians that all died? Another way of asking this is, who died? Who's the all here that Paul is talking about? Now, it's my understanding in this text of Scripture that Paul is speaking of a universal human condition that all people are dead in. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. I must just admit to you, quite frankly and honestly, that there are a lot of good Christian teachers who differ on how to interpret this passage of Scripture. And I would never make it this point that I'm making here a test of Christian faithfulness or the ability to have fellowship with someone. But it seems best here to not restrict this word all to a certain group of people, but to refer to all humans. The more natural way to read this text is to see all as all of the people of the world. And here's why. You follow the argument that Paul says in verse 13. Paul is explaining why it is he would be so crazy in his ministry towards the Corinthians and toward the city of Corinth. He explains why people would say that he seems to be beside himself. And he says, here's why, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. And you ask Paul, why does the love of Christ compel you? And Paul would answer, because I judge thus, or I conclude something about what Christ has done. What is it that Christ has done? What makes his actions so lovely and compelling? Paul says it's because one died for all. That one is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. One died for all, and if that is true, this is my conclusion, Paul says, then all have died. Now, if a person thinks that this text is saying that all in Christ are united with him in his death and have died to sin, that's what some people believe about this text, they must say that the moment that Christ died on the cross, I was united with him at his death. The problem is that Paul does not actually say that in this text, nor does he say that in other texts where he deals with union with Christ. For instance, in Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Our union with Christ occurs not at the cross, but when by faith we receive the work of Christ on the cross. And in Paul's case, he shows that we demonstrate that through our baptism. It seems what Paul is saying here is this, is that Christ died for all, everyone, every person, because every person on this earth is born dead. And if you ask what unites every person in death, it is this, we are dead in trespasses and sins. For we have all sinned, Paul would say in Romans 3. This is a universal human condition. We are born into this world as sinners, spiritually dead, without hope. I have looked into many caskets in my life, and I am sure that if the Lord tarries and I live a good many years, I will look into many more caskets in my life. The body that lays in a casket is dead, and it cannot move, nor will it ever move. There is no life apart from the life of Christ. So we, too, are born spiritually dead into this world. We are dead in our sins. What Paul is pointing out is that the love of Christ was so great is because it's because that Christ had a need to meet. He met a need in the death that all people experience, the death in their sins. This is the love of Christ. He came to solve a universal human condition. We are born in sin. And the love of Christ compelled Paul to live as an ambassador for Christ because he recognized, as he looked around the city of Corinth, as he looked around Ephesus, as he looked around all the world, he saw the world filled with people who were dead in their sins, who needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's love was needed, and it is needed today. I needed it. Very early on, I demonstrated my being dead in sins. It started being quite obvious when I was a toddler and I would throw temper tantrums. It grew as I became a person who would lie or cheat or steal or curse to get what I wanted. My being dead blossomed as I could manipulate people, blow up in anger, seethe in rage, gossip, be jealous, lust, and even hate. And this is true of all of our conditions outside of Christ. We're born into the world this way. We are dead in our sins. This death was and is universal. All died. And the love of Christ is great. It was lovely. It compelled Paul to say something because he saw that Christ had an answer for this universal human condition. He died for them. So the love of Christ compelled Paul because Paul saw Christ's love as dealing with this universal human condition. It is not just that Christ came to the hospital to heal the lame. Paul is saying that Christ came to the cemetery, to the corpses of humans whose cords of divinity were severed and gone. And the love of Christ was and is needed because such people needed redemption from their sins. And let me just say, right, by the way, that if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you do not know his love for you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to turn from your sins and find mercy in Christ for what he has done for you. But this brings us to the second facet of Christ's love. Not only is the love of Christ needed, we needed it, I needed it, the world needed it, everybody needs it. Also, the love of Christ is sacrificial. The love of Christ is sacrificial. In verse 14, we read this, because we judge thus that if one died for all, for all. He died for us. That little word for is an important word. It implies a substitution. So take a person who's going to a new factory, he's new to the factory, he's going to work there. And to begin with, his job is going to be bouncing around for a little while, filling in at various people's stations while they are on vacation or if they have sick time or whatever. So this guy shows up on Monday morning, and the foreman says, go over to station 12 today. You are working for Jones this morning. He's working for Jones. In that case, it means in place of, or a substitution. Like a basketball player coming in for a starter, or a substitute teacher coming in for the regular one. For someone. Christ died for, in our place, is the idea of this word. Christ took our place in a rather unique way, according to verse 14. He took our place in that he died. He died for all. In college, I worked a retail job at Menards, and I had a number of times where coworkers would say to me, hey, I was hoping to do something this week. Could you work for me on such and such day? And if I could, I would often do that, and they would do the same for me as well. But you know, I never had anybody at work ever ask me, hey, I'm scheduled to die this week. Could you take that for me? We don't do that. And we substitute for a lot of different things. But to die for someone in their place, that's something altogether different. The death that Christ experienced was a sacrifice in our place. That sacrifice was to God for our sins. Theologically, we speak of this as the substitutionary atonement of Christ. An atonement is a payment. Christ paid our debt in our place. Christ died for all. In this sense, the sacrifice is great. It is true. If it is true that Christ died for all, then that means he died for you. He died before you even knew that you needed dying for. In fact, you might be in this room right now and have not known up till this minute that you needed Christ to die for your sins. He already has. Your sin, your condition as a sinner, puts you in a place where you need the sacrifice of Christ. And this is love. He died for all. And this brings us to a third facet of Christ's love. The love of Christ is needed. All died. The love of Christ is sacrificial. He died for all. Third, the love of Christ is immense. It is immense. The love of Christ is immense. The immensity of Christ's love can be seen in this phrase in verse 14, because we judge thus that if one died for all. Think about that transaction. One for all. That's powerful, and it is immense. Take your workplace again. You're a new employee, and you're going to be filling in for different people at different factory stations for the day, and you show up, and the boss said, everybody took off today. You need to fill in for everybody at the whole plant. There's only 173 stations. How's that going to go? You could not possibly take all of those places. You're only one person. I've been at the job sites where I've had to fill in for the slack of others. Some others may not be good workers, maybe they're new, maybe we're short for the day, and you kind of stretch yourself for a day from one person into two. Probably all of us have been there at times. But not for all. I mentioned earlier I worked for Menards in college. Imagine if I was the only one there at a store for a day. To stock the shelves, to help the customers, to be the cashier and the security guard all at once. It could never happen. But the love of our Lord Jesus Christ was immense. It is immense in that it was sufficient for all. He could not only take your place, but he could take mine too. All the places, he could take them. This immensity stretches the imagination. You see, it might be conceivable that you or I might take the place for someone who deserved to die. In some legal context, that could potentially happen, that we could pay for the debts of another. But I could only offer my life, one person for one other person. I do not have nine lives like a cat. You can't die, then die again, then die again, then die again for this person and this person and this person. But Christ won for all. See, Christ was a unique substitute. He was and is fully human, but he's also divine. He was born in human flesh. He became the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, as we read in 1 Timothy 2. And as such, he is infinite in ability and power. He is infinite to pay for our sins, one for all. The immensity of that kind of love is stunning in its scope. The infinite for the finite, the pure for the impure, the alive for the dead, the great one for the ungrateful. This is an immense love. And his immensity is also seen in that he was able to save anyone. You see, I could never be a substitute for your sins. I have my own sins to pay for. I could never pay, I could never atone for your sins because I can't even atone for my own sins. At best, I would be a man on death row saying to the person in the cell next over to me, I'll make sure that my execution counts for the both of us. No judge is ever going to let that pass. But Christ, he had no sin, and in his infinite power, he was able to pay for all sins in one moment on the cross. Christ, it is said of him later in verse 21 in this text, for he, that's God, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. He was not a sinner. No other man, no other human being could ever do this. This is an immense love. And this brings us to our fourth facet of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is needed. All died. The love of Christ is sacrificial. He died for all. Third, the love of Christ is immense. One died for all. Fourth, the love of Christ is transforming. The love of Christ is transforming. Notice in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live, and that seems to be a subset of the died for all. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul introduces a new category of people here in this verse, those who live. And notice that he does not say, and he died for all those who died with him that they should live. The grammar is pretty clear. All died, but there are those who do live. One of the purposes and one of the achievements of Christ's death is to bring life to some. And that life is given to those who by faith receive Christ's atoning sacrifice for them. And those who have received that sacrifice, that work on the cross for them, they themselves have new life. It is a life that transforms them. One life, or the life that they had, was for themselves. In Christ, the life that we have is for Christ and for others. For those who have experienced the new birth, they are no longer slaves to sin, but they are slaves to a new master, the Lord of glory, Jesus the Christ. They live for Christ, not for themselves. There's something transforming, even when we simply contemplate the great sacrifice of Christ. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of visiting the great Civil War battlefield of Gettysburg. My family spent a very long day there. We got up very early from the moment that we were allowed to be out there and stayed until about the moment when we had to go home. We only had one day there. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. It was an incredible day. If you ever have the chance to go to Gettysburg, I encourage you to do so. Simply observing the field and listening to the descriptions of the battle transformed my way of thinking as a young man about the Civil War. I was literally changed as a person a little bit that day as I saw the glory and the horror of that battlefield. There are other things in life that simply observing something or seeing it or experiencing it changes us. I remember the first time I held my firstborn in my arms. Something changed in me in that moment. You can't put it into words. I stared at the beautiful face, the tiny fingers, and the tiny toes. And in one moment, without ever saying or do anything, I was changed into a different person in that moment. As a Christian, when we look at the love of Christ, and I see it for me, I am a different person. And the longer that I stare at it, the longer that I enjoy it, the longer that I invest my time into it, the more it changes me. We sing hymns like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We look at the cross and it transforms us. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's written really, and it's a reflection of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Something about the love of Christ does an amazing work of transforming us. That's one of the reasons that we gather together as Christians week after week to highlight the cross of Christ and His awesome sacrifice for us, because it is in this gathering of people that we're reminded of who we are, all of us dead, what we needed Christ, who could only do that for us. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ, and our hearts and minds are shaped a little more into His image. It's almost magical, if I can use that term. It's an amazing transformation. This is the love of Christ. Now, these are all four facets of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is needed. All died. The love of Christ is sacrificial. He died for all. The love of Christ is immense. One died for all. And fourth, the love of Christ is transforming. Because of that love, we now live for Him. Now, what does this have to do with us being an ambassador for Christ? I want you to note that Paul offers two conclusions when he considered the love of Christ in verses 16 and 17. The first is found in verse 16. He says, therefore, so when I consider the love of Christ and I consider what Christ has done for us, verse 16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. And here's what Paul seems to be saying. The love of Christ that Paul had experienced had required him to realize that no human person was greater than any other person. He didn't look at people simply with human eyes. He looked at people through the lens of the love of Christ. Every person around him was a person from whom Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to atone. There's a temptation among some people to believe, even if they will never say it, but even to act, that certain people are more eligible for salvation than others. And this can work in two ways. It can work negatively in this way. On the one hand, some people focus on the quote-unquote worst individuals who need this love. When I was a senior in high school, I worked at a grocery store as a grocery bagger. I worked at a grocery store called Hy-Vee. You had to wear a shirt and tie every day to your workplace as a bag of groceries. Next to me, there was this guy. He was a little bit older than me, a college student about that age, who worked next to me often on his off hours between classes. He was a nice guy, but he stuck out a little bit. Even though he wore a white shirt and a dark tie every day and dark pants, his hair was spiked and dyed a very bright and unusual and unnatural color. He had studs and earrings in many places that you couldn't count them all. But as I said, he came and showed up to work in a white shirt and tie every day. That was the dress code. That didn't bother me in the least in any case. But one day, I saw way down at the other end at the checkouts, a man from my church that I was going to who was getting groceries. And when he was done, he handed something to the kid that was bagging his groceries and pointed to this individual who had the unnatural colored hair. A minute later, this kid brought a gospel tract to this guy with the unnatural colored hair and said, "This guy who just came through here told me to give this to you." And he singled him out. And I'll never forget, I'm sitting there and I know this guy's from my church. And I'm just totally embarrassed by this at this point. This guy looks at this and he goes, "What? Does he think I'm worse than everybody else because of the way I looked?" I didn't have to say that. He knew it. And he promptly took that thing and he threw it straight in the trash. I was embarrassed at a number of levels, but here was an individual in my own church who apparently thought not to give it to the clean-cut kid who was right at the end of the counter, whom I knew for sure was not a Christian, but to make sure that that guy got singled out because he determined he thought that maybe he was worse off than everybody else. Look, friends, we don't pick and choose who needs the love of Christ. He died for all. All are in sin. All need Christ. The couple who's been married for 50 years but do not know the Lord need the love of Christ. The woman or man who's been divorced 5 times, like the woman at the well, needs the love of Christ. The hardworking co-worker next to you needs the love of Christ. The man who can't hold down a job for more than a month at a time needs the love of Christ. It does not matter the person's skin color, their background, their ethics, and so on. We do not regard people according to the flesh, Paul is saying. All died and all need Christ. It matters not. Walk into a grocery store and say to yourself, every single person whom I see today is a person from whom the Lord has died. Go to your school this fall and see the hundreds of kids or students around you, all as souls for whom Jesus has died for. Walk into a sports stadium and see the mass of 70,000 plus people and look around and say, there is a mass of souls for whom the Lord has died. We do not regard anyone according to the flesh. We don't just look at them with human eyes. Of course, on the other hand, there are some people who think, oh, such and such person, they'll never hear what I have to say. Their life is also put together. They're doing just fine. Look, outward appearances are very deceiving. During the last housing crash, I read a whole host of stories that was reflective of various major cities in the United States of people who had million-dollar-plus homes that looked beautiful on the outside, that were manicured to perfection, but inside they had sold everything they had in order to try to make payments on their homes. So they would come in their garage, shut the garage door, and never let anybody in their house because they didn't want their neighbors to know that they were nearly out of money and they had nothing to sit in this million-dollar home. Happened in all sorts of major cities across America. There are a lot of people in this world whose life is like that. On the outside, they look like things are put together. They look like they've got it together. They're nice neighbors. They're good people. But inside, in the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, who looked really good on the outside, inside, what are they full of? Dead men's bones. There's death there. It doesn't matter what people look like on the outside. What they need is to have a transformation in the inside that only the love of Christ could offer. But Paul offers also a second conclusion in verse 17, and very quickly here. Not only when he looked at the love of Christ did he not regard anyone according to the flesh, notice Paul also saw that people could be transformed by Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you happen to be that one who gets placed in Christ by faith, old things are passed away, all things are new, you are a new creation. And so what that meant is the person who does look like the worst, they can be transformed. And the person who does look like the best, they can also be transformed by our glorious Christ. See, the love of Christ demands that we share him with others. It compels us. It motivates us. All are dead. We have a need. Christ fulfilled that need. His love is immense in that one man could atone for the sins of every person. His atonement is sufficient for all who would believe. So how about you? First of all, have you experienced the love of Christ by faith in the cross? And secondly, are you sharing that with others? That night I dropped my wife off, I will never forget it. That scene still sticks with me, staring at the ring and on the phone. And why was she doing that? She was happy, she was delighted, she was compelled to say something. And for us as Christians, as we observe the glory of Christ's love, it will drive us and motivate us to share that with others. So treasure the love of Christ. Know it. Grow in it. Excel in it so that you might share it with others. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name. And as we think about this idea of being ambassadors for Christ, may we do so. May we be an ambassador, knowing full well the immense and glorious and beautiful love of your Son Christ for us. Again, as we open our service, if there are any here who do not know that love, I pray that they would find it even now as they turn from their sins and trust Christ. And for the rest of us, help us to grow deeper in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.